Welcome to Doctors of the Church. In this fascinating series, Father Charles Connor examines the lives and writings of all 33 Doctors of the Church, including St. Thomas Aquinas, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Catherine of Siena. Now, here's Father Connor.
Welcome once again to the Doctors of the Church. Pope Leo XIII had a 26-year pontificate. In that long reign, he touched many, many facets of church life. He was particularly well remembered here in the United States of America. He was the pope, you know, who wrote Rerum Novarum, that very famous labor encyclical, which set out the rights of labor and the rights of management in a labor-management relationship. He was also the pope who finally gave approval for the Noble Order of the Knights of Labor here in the United States because of the work of the great James Cardinal Gibbons of Baltimore. Leo XIII was the pope who made the philosophy and the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas normative for the church. He set up a center in the city of Rome for the study of the philosophy and theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. And on the request of Cardinal Mercier of Belgium, he instituted a school at the University of Louvain where Thomas's philosophy could also be studied. So Pope Leo XIII did much, and he is identified with this country and indeed with every other country in Christendom for various reasons. And in the course of that 26-year pontificate of his, he had the opportunity to name four new doctors of the church. Three of them were Easterners, and one was a Westerner. The three Easterners were Cyril of Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem, and John Damascene. The one Westerner was Bede the Venerable. So we look now at the four doctors of Leo XIII, of the pontificate of Leo XIII, and we begin with St. Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril has been called the doctor of the Incarnation. Remember, in a previous episode, we said that one of the other doctors should have received that title, but instead it was left to someone else. Well, the someone else is Cyril of Alexandria, and we shall see why. In the great intercessions of the Syrian and Maronite Mass, Cyril of Alexandria is commemorated as a tower of truth and an interpreter of the Word of God made flesh. In 412, he succeeded his uncle, Theophilus, in the See of Alexandria. So he was a very early bishop of the church. And I suspect that if we could remember Cyril of Alexandria for one thing, it would be the tremendous defender of orthodoxy that he was in the light of the heresy of Nestorianism, and particularly his own personal conflicts with the heretic Nestorius. Nestorianism was one of the heresies that ran wild, if you will, in these early centuries of the church. Nestorius said, and he was a priest, by the way, and Nestorius said that there were two distinct persons in Christ, God and man. Now, you and I know there are not two distinct persons in Christ. Our blessed Lord is one divine person, and he has two natures. Well, Nestorius was saying, oh no, he's two very specific persons, God and man, and they are joined only by a moral union. The Godhead dwelt in Christ's manhood, oh, merely as it might dwell in some kind of a temple. Now, if you bought what Nestorius was saying, and many people did in those days, Nestorius was denying the Incarnation. Nestorius said that it was very, very improper to call Mary the mother of God. She need only be called the mother of the human man, Jesus Christ. And Nestorius was preaching, and he had many, many, many adherents. And he preached in a very condescending, arrogant, almost insulting sort of way. And people were, of course, going to Bishop Cyril of Alexandria, and they were very, very much complaining. I mean, this man, what he was saying was not right. So Cyril of Alexandria wrote to Nestorius a very mild, kind of a polite rebuke. And Nestorius replied to Cyril very arrogantly. Both of them took their cases to Rome, to Pope Celestine I. The Holy Father looked at what Cyril of Alexandria was saying, and then he examined very carefully what Nestorius was saying, and quite naturally, the Holy Father had to conclude that Nestorius was wrong. He was in heresy. And the Holy Father said to Nestorius that he was to, once he received the official answer from Rome, he had 10 days to retract what he had written and what he had spoken. At the end of the 10 days, if he did not retract what he had written and what he had spoken, he would be excommunicated. And Cyril of Alexandria was the bishop who was designated to deliver this message to Nestorius. Well, Nestorius received the message and he became more arrogant than ever. He absolutely refused to compromise on his position. And because Nestorius was so obstinate on this topic, a general church council had to be called, and that is why the Council of Ephesus of 431 A.D. came into being to refute, among other things, the heresy of Nestorianism. Well, at the Council of Ephesus, Cyril of Alexandria, of course, took a very, very prominent role. Nestorius came to town, but he refused to hear any, or he refused to sit in, rather, on any of the sessions of the Council of Ephesus. And he was very strongly condemned by the bishops of Ephesus. And just as the council was about to end, or at least as it was in its concluding days, a group of bishops led by one Archbishop John of Antioch arrived on the scene. And they said, "We are supporters of Nestorius. We don't necessarily agree with what he said, but perhaps he's being misinterpreted." Now, he was not being misinterpreted, but they claimed that he was. They were his friends. There were 30-some in the company of Archbishop John of Antioch. So they went after Cyril of Alexandria, and they tried to have Cyril of Alexandria deposed, expelled from the council, and perhaps even deposed from the See of Alexandria. Now, both sides, that is, Cyril of Alexandria and the bishops who supported him, Archbishop John of Antioch and the bishops who supported him, both appealed to the emperor. The emperor said, "Look, both of you men go into confinement for a while. Cyril, go to one monastery. John of Antioch, go to the other. We're going to examine the evidence." While the evidence was being examined, papal legates from Pope Celestine I came, and they persuaded the emperor to side with the position of the church, to side with the position of the Holy Father, Celestine I, to condemn Nestorius and to support Cyril of Alexandria and all he was doing to try to enhance and advance Catholic orthodoxy. And the papacy won. And orthodoxy won out. And the heresy of Nestorius would ultimately be forgotten in the church because of the defense of such a strong man as Cyril of Alexandria. As one biographer has noted, Saint Cyril, who had thus triumphed over heresy by his intrepidity and courage, spent the rest of his life in maintaining the faith of the church and in the labors of his see until his death in 444. The Alexandrians gave him the title of Teacher of the World, while Pope Celestine described him as the generous defender of the Catholic faith and an apostolic man. But, says this commentator, we have to thank him for the firm and uncompromising stand he took with regard to the dogma of the Incarnation, an attitude which led to the clear statements of the great council over which he presided. Well, that was Cyril of Alexandria. In the same year that Pope Leo XIII conferred the doctorate on Cyril of Alexandria, he also conferred the doctorate on another Cyril, and that was Cyril of Jerusalem. The year, by the way, was 1882, when both of these men were honored with the title of Doctor of the Church. Cyril, as his title suggests, came from Jerusalem, the city where he was almost definitely born, and the city where he certainly was raised. One biographer said about Cyril of Jerusalem, "It was the lot of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, a man of gentle and conciliatory disposition, to live at a time of bitter religious controversy." And such, unfortunately, was to be the lot of Cyril of Jerusalem. As a young man, he had received an excellent education. He had a very wide knowledge of Scripture, and he made tremendous use of that knowledge of Scripture in his sermons. Many of his sermons, for example, consist of biblical passages. The entire sermon is built around a particular biblical passage, or two or three biblical passages, I should say, and they are so beautifully, beautifully interwoven. One would never think to associate this particular passage of Scripture with this one and this one. And Cyril of Jerusalem takes two or three or four and intertwines them in such a way as to deliver a phenomenally powerful message. So the Holy Spirit was very clearly at work in the person of Cyril of Jerusalem. His sermons then have come down to us, and they are wonderful instructions in faith. But perhaps even more wonderful than his sermons were the catechetical instructions which he left the church. They are even more useful and more informative for teaching the doctrines of the faith. He preached many catechetical sermons to groups of people we would call the Illuminandi, those who were preparing for baptism in the church. And he delivered many of them in the city where our Lord died, the city of Jerusalem. It is the opinion of at least one student that these instructions are, and we quote, most valuable as containing an exposition of the teaching and ritual of the church in the middle of the 4th century, and are said to be the earliest example extant of anything in the shape of a formal system of theology. Well, as a teacher, Cyril of Jerusalem is said to be the equal of Ambrose, the equal of Augustine, the equal of John Chrysostom. He wrote an entire explanation of the Creed, the Nicene Creed, and his entire explanation of the Creed still survives, and it's a marvelous document which we could say would be used for apologetic purposes. Every bit of that explanation of the Creed still survives. He explained it in 19 individual catecheses, broke it up into 19 parts. And after he explained the Creed, he wrote 5 other catecheses, which are usually called mystagogical. The reason that they are called mystagogical is because they explain in detail the sacraments of initiation, baptism, the Holy Eucharist, and confirmation. Now, in those early days of the church, those sacraments of initiation were traditionally given at the vigil, or on the vigil, of the Feast of Easter. That is a custom, as you know so well, that we have returned to in our own time in the church. So the mystagogical catechesis of Cyril of Jerusalem explain in tremendous detail the early church's, the early church's understanding of these 3 sacraments, baptism, Holy Eucharist, and confirmation. And he does it in a marvelous style of writing, and he does it very clearly and very unambiguously. Cyril, in many of his instructions, would first unfold the great stages of biblical history which proclaim Christ and the church. The prophets that we find in the Old Covenant are then matched by the sacraments which we find in the New Covenant. After that, he explains many of the dogmas of the faith, article by article. He talks about God the Father, the only begotten Son, the Incarnation, the Cross, the Resurrection, the Ascension, the end of the ages, the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the flesh, the church, and eternal life. And it is particularly important, once again, to note that he preached these instructions near the tomb of our blessed Lord in Jerusalem. On the very site of Golgotha, we are giving our exposition of Christ and Golgotha, he once said. And he added this note, every action of Christ is the glory of the Catholic Church, but the glory of glories is the cross. The glory of glories is the cross. The homilies that he gave in addition to the newly baptized after they had been received into the church are some of the most precious documents of Christian antiquity. So when you put all of these marvelous things that he wrote together, you have a phenomenal contribution by a man of the early church. In the first mystagogical lecture that he gave, he tells us something very important and worth quoting. Let us now pass from the old to the new, from the figure to the reality. There, Moses is sent by God to Egypt. Here, Christ is sent by the Father into the world. Moses' mission was to lead an oppressed people from Egypt. Here, Christ will deliver those who are under the tyranny of sin. There, the blood of the Lamb turned away the exterminator. Here, the blood of the unspotted Lamb, Jesus Christ, puts the demons to flight. The tyrant pursued the ancient Hebrew people right to the sea. This outrageous spirit, the impudent author of all evil, followed each one of you up to the edge of the saving streams. That other tyrant was engulfed in the sea. This one disappears in the saving waters. Well, in the course of the life of Cyril of Jerusalem, everything was not preaching and everything was not teaching. He had to undergo a great deal of suffering in the course of his career and a lot of hardship, and primarily that was during his life as a bishop. It is not exactly clear when he became the Bishop of Jerusalem. Many of the details are a bit obscure. But as Bishop of Jerusalem, he had a very interesting relationship, I think we would say, with the Archbishop of Caesarea. The Archbishop of Caesarea was a man by the name of Acacius. Acacius was an Arian. He had bought the Arian heresy, and he had led his entire diocese down the primrose path of heresy. Now, the problem was that Acacius, the Archbishop of Caesarea, happened to be the metropolitan of the province. In a certain sense, Cyril of Jerusalem was supposed to defer to him, but he realized, because the Archbishop was a heretic, that he was not going to defer to him at all, but that he was, in point of fact, going to stay away from him and try to keep his people as far away from him as he possibly could. Well, Acacius would hear none of it. He was the metropolitan. He was the man in charge. So what did he do? He took a particular canon from the Council of Nicaea, and he gave it to Cyril of Jerusalem, and he said, "Here, read this. Since a custom and old tradition has obtained that the Bishop of Jerusalem should receive honor, let him hold the second place, the metropolitan of Caesarea being secured in his own dignity." So there was an ongoing conflict, and it was a conflict in which Cyril was not all that victorious. Cyril was exiled from his see of Jerusalem on three different occasions, and the three different occasions added up to 17 years removed from his see. It's amazing how so many of these doctors of the church, through various political intrigues and through the triumph of their enemies, either their enemies in the church or their secular enemies in the state, were exiled from their dioceses and forced to go and live elsewhere. This happens over and over again. Think of the difficulty, the emotional suffering, the mental suffering, the cross this was not only for Cyril of Jerusalem, but for so many of these various doctors we've been talking about in this series. It's phenomenal how these same things keep recurring. It almost seems as though the stauncher one is in his defense of the orthodoxy of the faith, the higher a price he has to pay for it. That's why these men are so phenomenal. That's why they're doctors of the church today. Who remembers their enemies? Who remembers Acacius? Who could care less about him today? He was just another heretic that went the way of heresy. But Cyril of Jerusalem was the great, great defender of the faith. He is thought to have died in the year 386, and he spent about the last 7 or 8 years of his life in his see city of Jerusalem, but there was much turmoil in the city itself, and that turmoil, of course, did sadden Cyril quite a bit. He had certainly tried his best in the course of his life. He had defended the faith. He had written very, very beautifully about the faith. The faith which the church hands down to you has all the authority of the scriptures behind it, he wrote. This is the faith and none other which you must learn to proclaim and in which you must persevere. Our spiritual life must not be put at risk through ignorance. Keep this faith ever by your side to help you on your way, and close your ears and have nothing to do with any other. Simply take the words as they stand at their face value, put your faith in them, and commit them to memory. Write them deep in your hearts. Keep a careful watch and be on your guard against foes and heretics intent on perverting your faith and plundering it. You must, as it were, deposit this gift of faith in the bank of safekeeping, and God will demand of you an account of your investment. Well, that was Cyril of Jerusalem. We move now to John Damascene. the third of the Eastern doctors who were proclaimed by Pope Leo XIII. St. John Damascene had a very, very interesting kind of a career. He came from a noble sort of a background, and he was a chief revenue officer in the area in which he lived, near Damascus. He lived under Mohammedan rule for much of his life. He was beautifully educated. As a young man, he entered the monastery of St. Sabas outside of Jerusalem. Eventually, he was ordained to the priesthood by the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he returned to his monastery after his ordination to the priesthood to become an outstanding defender of the faith, primarily through his writings. As a theologian and as a philosophical writer, one commentator said of John Damascene, he made no attempt at originality, for his work was rather to compile and arrange what his predecessors had written. Still, in theological questions, he remains the ultimate court of appeal among the Greeks, and his treatise on the Orthodox faith, that was his great, great work. His treatise on the Orthodox faith is still, to the Eastern schools, what the Summa of St. Thomas became to the West. Well, before he wrote that magnificent book on the Orthodox faith, he wrote some earlier works. He wrote The Fount of Wisdom, dealing with philosophy, dealing with various heresies, and with Orthodox belief. He also wrote a compilation of scriptural and patristic texts on Christian moral and ascetical works. He wrote poetry, and some of his poems are still used to this day in the Greek liturgy. He's considered really the last of the Greek fathers. He was beautifully educated, and he wrote, John Damascene wrote, in a very elegant style of Greek, based on the formal education that he had. But as we say, his great work on the Orthodox faith gives us a good deal of insight into the man himself and how important defending orthodoxy was to him. Every action of Christ and all his working, all his miracles, were truly very great and divine and wonderful, he writes in this work. But of all things, the most wonderful is his honorable cross. For by nothing else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has death been brought low, the sin of our first parents destroyed, hell plundered, resurrection bestowed, the power given to us to despise the things of this world and even death itself, the road back to the former blessedness made smooth, the gates of paradise opened, our nature seated at the right hand of God, and we made children and heirs of God. That is a quote from the Orthodox faith written by St. John Damascene. So we have three wonderful men of the East, Cyril of Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem, and John Damascene, proclaimed by His Holiness Pope Leo XIII. The final doctor that Leo had opportunity to make, he made in 1899, just as the 19th century was becoming the 20th century. And the final doctor proclaimed by Pope Leo XIII, as we said at the outset, was not an Easterner, he was a Westerner. He is referred to as Bede the Venerable, and more properly, he should be called Saint Bede the Venerable. Now you might say, well, he's a canonized saint. Usually one gives up the title of Venerable after one is canonized a saint. The title of Venerable is kept with Bede simply as a sign of the veneration in which he is held. He's one of these doctors of the church we know very, very little about. He tells us a little bit about himself in his Ecclesiastical History of the English People, for which he was made a doctor of the church, for that and the extensive number of homilies that he has left us. This much concerning the ecclesiastical history of Britain, and especially of the English nation, I, Bede, a servant of Christ, and priest of the monastery of the Blessed Apostles Peter and Paul, which is at Wearmouth and at Jarrow, have, with the Lord's help, composed, so far as I could gather it, either from ancient documents or from the traditions of our forefathers or from my own knowledge. I was born in the territory of the said monastery, and at the age of 7 I was, by the care of my relations, given to the Most Reverend Abbot Benedict. That would be St. Benedict Bishop, by the way. And afterwards to Selfried to be educated. From that time, I have spent my whole life in that monastery, devoting all of my efforts to the study of the scriptures, and amid the observance of monastic discipline and the daily charge of singing in the church, it has ever been my delight to learn or to teach or to write. In my 19th year, I was admitted to the diaconate, and in my 30th year, I was admitted to the priesthood by Bishop John. That would be St. John of Beverly, and at the bidding of Abbot Selfried. From the time of my ordination until my present 59th year, I have endeavored for my own use and that of the brethren to make notes upon the Holy Scriptures. There was a monk who never left his monastery in England, but his ecclesiastical history of the British people was known to the entire world. It became so famous, he became a doctor of the church. We are so much in debt to this doctor and to the other three Eastern doctors of Leo XIII, the great pope who gave us four more.
With us next time to learn more about the Doctors of the Church here on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.